Thank you for the opportunity to be with you this morning, and I bring you greetings in Christ from your sister church in Mansfield, Heritage Baptist there, and we're deeply grateful for your friendship and for your prayers for us. Our text verses today are from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. I want to concentrate today on verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As we read this Mount Everest peak verse of Holy Scripture, it's so rich that if we did nothing but read this verse today and think upon it and meditate upon it, we would be nourished upon Christ. The glories of this faithful saying are unimaginable, and we cannot capture the full depth of what Paul is saying here. We'll not be able to capture it for all eternity. We will be being drawn deeper and deeper into this gospel mystery. Later, we'll see the whole context as to why Paul is saying this. But for now, I want to open up what Apostle Paul is saying. This faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, harkens back to years before Paul was an apostle. When he was a Pharisee, he was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was wreaking havoc on Christ's church, persecuting the church. He's the one who helped make Stephen the deacon into Stephen the martyr, who was the one in charge of the execution of that glory-eyed, angel-faced deacon, Stephen, who beheld the glory of Christ there in heaven as he was dying, and who prayed for the forgiveness of those Jewish men who were stoning him, and yet they stoned him to death. Saul was the one who was in charge of that execution. What dark days these were for the church when Saul was persecuting them. In Acts 8:3, he tells us that as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So there was Saul of Tarsus, the Christ hater, Saul the Christian killer, traveling on his way to Damascus with letters of authority to go and persecute and punish more Christians, to ensnare and to put them in chains and drag them to prison. His people, the Jewish leaders, were the very ones who had put Jesus Christ to death under Pontius Pilate. And now he would set out to put all of Jesus' followers to death. His goal was to annihilate the name of Jesus Christ and his church forever. He's told us here in 1 Timothy that in those former days, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He names these three descriptions of his former life of sin. He was a blasphemer. He was part of the Jewish Pharisees, that group of men who blasphemed Jesus Christ instead of confessing that he is the Son of God and God the Son. They said that he was born illegitimately. They blasphemed him. Saul of Tarsus blasphemed by breathing out threatenings against Christ's church on his way here to persecute them. He says he was a persecutor. He was like a hellhound tracking down and hunting down, pursuing God's people, God's innocent sheep, to destroy them. He lived up to his tribal name. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin's tribal symbol was that of a ravening wolf. Genesis tells us that Benjamin is a ravening wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall devour or divide the spoil. Saul was a bloodthirsty wolf, tearing apart Christ's sheep. But as if this wasn't bad enough, it gets even worse. He was not just a blasphemer and a persecutor, but he was an insolent man, or you may say, a wanton aggressor. The blasphemy that he did, the persecution that he did it with gusto. He did it with all his heart. He did it with a vengeance. He didn't just blaspheme Christ. He did his best to force others to blaspheme Christ as well. He was taking as many people to hell with him as he could. He didn't just persecute Christians, but he did it with gusto. And all this he did with a vengeance against Christ. He tells us he did this ignorantly in unbelief. Now this ignorance is not to excuse what he did. If anything, this aggravates his sin. This was no innocent ignorance. This was a sinful, willful rebellion against God's light. Against him who is the light, who lights every man who comes into the world, Jesus Christ. This was a sinful ignorance. This was the awful sin of unbelief that Saul was committing. He was so spiritually ignorant of who Christ is that instead of seeing him as the promised Messiah, he believed he was an imposter. He was so hard-hearted. He didn't realize he was actually rejecting and persecuting the very one who is the Son of God and God the Son. But there on the Damascus Road, when Saul was in full stride, when he was as committed as he'd ever been against Christ and against Christ's church, we read, as he there was exceedingly enraged in Acts 26, is what it tells us, against Christ's people. Yet he says that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant toward him. The Lord's grace superabounded and overflowed to him when he was most overflowing in his wickedness. The record in Acts 9 tells us that as Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" This one momentary encounter with Jesus Christ changed Saul of Tarsus forever. He'd never be the same again. One minute he's cursing Jesus. The next minute he's calling him Lord. One moment he is a would-be destroyer of Jesus and his people. The next minute, he's bowed down on the ground, humbled into the dust, crying out, "Lord, what will you have me to do? Anything, tell me, and I'll be your bond slave forever." 3 days later, Saul is received into Christ's church by Ananias, a Christian brother, who baptizes him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Saul is baptized into Christ on profession of faith in Christ. At that time, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us. And the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit of Christ. So 3 days ago, he was the bitterest enemy of Christ and his church. But now he's confessing that Jesus is Lord. He's baptized in Jesus' name. He's filled with the very Spirit of Christ. And it tells us that he goes out immediately and boldly preaches the gospel that this Jesus is the Christ. He goes and preaches that in the Jewish synagogues at the risk of his own life. In Acts 20, it tells us that immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. This highlights for us how gracious God is. God is so gracious, and Christ is such a Savior that in just one moment, Christ took this sheep-killing wolf, Saul of Tarsus, and made him a faithful shepherd of Christ's sheep that he once destroyed. Christ made him his own apostle, his own ambassador, his sent one to go and represent him for the rest of his life. He would be the chief representative of Christ on earth. This is how gracious Christ is. This is how quick the tables turned by the power of the gospel. So this is part of what Paul is talking about. This is part of what he has in mind when he tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is what he was talking about in verses 12 and 13 when he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." When he wrote to Timothy in verse 14 of the grace of our Lord that was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, he is telling us of the inward change. God changed him from unbelief and hatred to faith and love. This was God's work in him. Suddenly, this Christ rejecter became a believer in Christ. This Christ hater all of a sudden began to love the Christ that he once hated and the people of Christ that he once hated. What a change. What a gracious work God in Christ and by His Spirit has done in Saul of Tarsus. And now, all these years later, as Paul has been spending his life as an apostle, preaching Christ, planting Christian churches, helping Christ churches, he's writing this letter to Timothy, which we've read from. And in the middle of his writing, as he is instructing Timothy, Paul can't help but to burst out into thanksgiving to Jesus Christ for his mercy and redeeming grace. Paul is offering up thanksgiving to Christ for saving him. This brings us to our text words in verse 15. With the Lord's help, I want to preach on the theme, the chief of sinners saved. We'll see it in three basic thoughts. First, as we have read this fateful saying that's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Behold the wonder of this fateful saying. Throughout Paul's inspired letters in the New Testament, he writes five of these fateful sayings. He says, this is a fateful saying, and then he'll give the saying. But this one stands out because it's the only time he adds this disclaimer to it. He says, this is a fateful saying and worthy of all acceptance. It's as if Paul is saying, before you hear what I'm about to tell you, brace yourself to hear it and to receive it and believe it. It's as though he's saying, what I'm about to tell you is so shocking and so over the top, outlandish. It's naturally so unbelievable and unthinkable and amazing that I have to give this preface or this content warning, if you will. This saying is worthy of all acceptance. It's worthy for all to hear it and believe it. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You've heard the saying, somebody will say about something, well, it's a thousand wonders. Well, this really is a thousand wonders. And it begins here with the wonder of the incarnation. This is the wonder of Christ's incarnation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. May we not just read over these words. There are such depths here. There are worlds of holy mystery contained in these few words. This is the high and holy mystery of the incarnation. As John tells us, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know and believe and confess the incarnation of Christ, that Christ, the Son of God, became man. By taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and was born of her, yet without sin. We confess that and we word it this way in our catechism. Every time we say the creed together, we confess the incarnation of Christ. We know what the incarnation is. It's that He, the eternally begotten Son of God, for us men and our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, as we confess in the creed. So we know what the incarnation is. But we will never comprehend how the incarnation is. How it is that the Creator of all things is now born of a human mother. Or as one Puritan asked, how can it be that the Ancient of Days is born as a baby less than a day old? How is it that the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, lives as a time-bound man? How is it that He who is Jehovah, who gave the law at Mount Sinai, is now born of a woman, born under the law, Paul tells us? How is it that God the Son, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, who as to His person is distinct from the Father, yet in essence He is one with the Father, equal to the Father in power and glory, Christ, the second person of the one holy, life-giving, consubstantial, and undivided Trinity, becomes man and goes down and down and down in the steps of His humiliation, as Paul tells us, even unto the death of the cross. How is it that He that made all waters cries, I thirst, on the cross? He who is the God of glory, as a man, suffers sorrow and shame and reproach. The Prince of Life dies. How is it that He who is God without change, God who cannot change, who is immutable and impassible, takes to Himself a true human nature and becomes man, yet without change, and suffers in our place as man? This is the mystery of the incarnation. Not a mystery as in a problem to solve, but mystery as in a high and holy doctrine that cannot be known unless God revealed it, and that is to produce worship as our response when we hear it and believe it. We are to worship God for this. This is a holy mystery of the incarnation that we'll never comprehend, because it's too rich and too deep for creaturely minds. We cannot understand how the incarnation is, how God brought it about. Can't comprehend the depths of it. But this we know. We know full well the why of the incarnation, why Christ was incarnate. God tells us clearly why it was. He tells us here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ, the Son of God, became man for the benefit and the salvation of us undeserving, ungodly sinners. Now you can see better why Paul said, before he gave this statement, that this is worthy of all acceptance. This is also the wonder not only of Christ's incarnation, but the wonder of His redemption. He came into the world to save sinners. Without ceasing to be God, very God, He became man, very man. Why? In order to suffer in the place of guilty men. Jesus came to save. He didn't come simply to show us the way of salvation or to tell us what to do. He came to do this for us in our place. He didn't come to help men save themselves or to try to save sinners, but to save them. And in His perfect life unto death obedience, He brought many sons to glory. He saved all whom He came to save. This is the wonder of Christ's superabundant grace. He said He came into the world to save sinners. Oh, what kind of sinners, Saul? Maybe just average sinners. Not sinners that bad. Surely not. Oh yes, sinners that bad and worse than you can even comprehend. He says He came to save sinners of whom I am chief. That kind of sinner. Paul expands this faithful saying far beyond himself to include all of God's elect, because in verse 16 he says this was a pattern to those who would believe after this unto everlasting life. John Trapp tells us that God sets forth Paul's conversion so that as full demonstration and sufficient evidence, all might see and say that there is mercy with Christ, that He may be feared. Part of God's purpose in saving Saul was so that other sinners like you and I can behold God's grace in his conversion. And we can take hope that if God did that for him, that he'd be willing to save a sinner like us. God made Saul of Tarsus' conversion a pattern conversion, a supreme example conversion, a prototype conversion for all who would believe on Christ thereafter. So when you think of basketball, think Michael Jordan. When you think of golf, think Tiger Woods. When you think of boxing, think Mike Tyson. When you think sinner, think Saul of Tarsus. He was the example sinner, the worst you can imagine. This reminds me of, when I was a boy, my grandpa telling me about his work in construction, which he worked most of his life. He told me about a man. When he would come onto a new construction site, there would be several hundred men working that large construction site. That man was so mean and so rough, he would go find the toughest, meanest man on that job site and pick a fight with him and beat him up first day on the job. And he said the reason he did that is everybody else would know if he beat up the toughest man on that work site, he could beat anybody up, so nobody would mess with him. Well, here God saves the meanest, roughest, the worst sinner, the Goliath sinner, the chief of sinners, so that all may know and have confidence that He's able and willing to save any sinner who comes to Him through Christ. If God saved this sinner, He can save them all. If Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom Paul was chief, and if this is a pattern for all others who will believe, then dear sinner here today, those of you who are still without Christ, I invite you to turn from your sin and come to Jesus Christ, this wonderful Savior. You may say, well, Christ didn't come to save me because I'm too sinful. Well, I ask you, have you ever dragged Christians to jail? Have you ever overseen the execution and had an innocent Christian put to death? Saul had. And even if you had done these things, there would be mercy. Because God showed mercy unto Saul of Tarsus. Surely none of your sins are greater than that. Come to Jesus Christ. If He forgave Saul, He'll forgive you gladly. He welcomes you with open arms. Christ promises, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Maybe you say, "Well, Christ didn't come into the world to save me, because I have my doubts about all of this. I have doubts about the gospel. I have doubts even about the existence of God. I hear the preaching. I hear the Word of God preached here, but I just don't really believe it. So Christ didn't come to save me." Well, what you're saying then is that you're a sinner of the unbelieving kind. And you're guilty of the sin of unbelief. Christ came into the world to save exactly sinners like you. Come to Him with your unbelief. Come to Him with your doubts. Come to Him in your sin and with your sin. Looking unto Him, He's the one who will change you. He's the one who will give you the faith that you need to believe upon Him. Come to Jesus Christ, this wonderful Savior. You may say, "Well, I know all this is true. I know the gospel is true. I know that God's word is true, but I've just been unwilling to come to Christ. I still hold on to my sin, so I don't think Christ came into the world to save me." Well, it sounds like you're a sinner of the unwilling kind. Unwilling to come to Christ. Unwilling to turn from your sins. Unwilling to repent and believe. Well, unwilling sinner, come to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him to make you willing in the day of His power. You're exactly the kind of sinner He came to save. To you who are believers, maybe you're a young believer, wonder at this, the grace of this faithful saying, and be assured of your salvation in Christ. You may say, "Well, I struggle with assurance of salvation. I have doubts and struggles with my own sinfulness." Well, remember this, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And when He saves us, when we believe upon Him, He has saved us from the condemnation, the penalty of sin that is totally paid for. It's totally dealt with at the cross. He is every day saving us more and more from the power of sin. Its hold on us is weakening over time. But believer, you're not yet saved from the presence of sin. You still have indwelling sin, and you will have struggles with indwelling sin to your very last breath in this life until you go to be with the Lord or until He returns. He knows your sin. He is sanctifying you, and He's making you more like Himself. And take hope. He came exactly into this world to save sinners. He is saving you, and He will save you. He's not finished working on you yet. Don't lose hope. Well, somebody may say, "You know, I've called on the Lord. I've tried to trust and hope in Christ as my only Savior. But I'm not sure if I'm one of God's elect or not. So I don't know if I can be saved." There are times that people struggle with thoughts like this. Well, Paul doesn't say here that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the elect. He just says He came into the world to save sinners. Now, did Jesus Christ come to save God's elect? Absolutely, yes, from God's perspective. But from our perspective, as far as we're concerned, every sinner we preach the gospel to is God's elect. You can't prove you're not one of God's elect. It's absolutely impossible for you to say, "I am not one of God's elect." And if you're bearing fruits of repentance and faith, if you're coming to hate sin and love Jesus Christ and believe upon Him, this is the fruit already that says you are among the elect of God. So, dear Christian, take hope in this. This is a faithful saying. I encourage you all as Christians today to take hope. We're surrounded today on every hand by such anti-God anti-Christ militancy on every hand, levels of perversion, levels of blasphemy that we have never seen before in some of the forms that we have it now today. We're surrounded by it on every hand. We can grow discouraged. There's so much false Christianity. There's so much threat, especially when we think of our children and the generations after them coming on. And sometimes we can become overwhelmed with all of the tidal wave of abominations and wickedness throughout our land. Well, take hope in this. If Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, then you can never point to any sinner ever, anywhere, and say that one is outside the reach of God's grace in Christ. Never. You can never point at the worst terrorist, the worst person given over to sodomite perversion or whatever agenda we have that's being so promoted in our day. You can never look at that person and say, they'll never be saved. Because God saved Saul of Tarsus, He may save them. And it may happen in such an instant, they didn't even expect it. Just like it did with him. He wasn't looking or expecting. And in a few moments, everything changed. God is full well able to do this same thing today. May we never lose hope. May this help us to pray for our enemies and to love them and have compassion on them and to not give up. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So we've beheld the wonder of this faithful saying, the wonder of the incarnation, of Christ's redemption, and of His superabundant grace to sinners. And now secondly, we enter the worship of this faithful saying. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. None could bring about such a salvation as this but the all-powerful King, the triune God of glory. Paul has given thanksgiving to Christ for His salvation, and now he breaks forth into worship and praise. He can't even keep writing until he breaks out in worship and praise to God. Dear Christian, this doxology, this worshipful doxology is yours as much as it belongs to Paul. He's expanded this thanksgiving and praise far beyond his own conversion to include all of God's elect, including you. You may not have experienced a sudden and dramatic conversion like Saul of Tarsus. Your conversion experience may have been much more subtle, like we read of Lydia in the book of Acts. It just says, as they preach the gospel, it just says that Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, the Lord just opened her heart, a very gentle and mild conversion. You may not remember the specific time. You just know that now you are turning from sin and believing on Christ, and you weren't before. May not be able to trace the beginnings of it. But this doxology belongs all the same to you. And I remind you, dear Christian, of what a sin it is when we don't worship God in this way. When we as believers fail to remember the glorious gospel and fail to overflow into spontaneous praise and glory to God for it. That's what doxology is. When we do this, when we neglect to worship God, or when we worship God with dullness or apathy or laziness, when we have wandering thoughts during worship, when we have light thoughts, we're sinning against God in violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. Our catechism outlines how that in this first commandment, it requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Our worship should correspond, albeit it'll never be perfect in this life, but our worship should be of such a nature that it says, God, is all glorious and all holy, and God is lavishly gracious to us undeserving sinners, and we are amazed and we are thankful and grateful for this grace to us in Christ. What a sin it is to worship God so glorious, God so gracious, with dullness or apathy or half-heartedness. I'm not advocating emotionalism or sentimentality. But what I am advocating is what Paul is doing here. Heartfelt Trinitarian gospel thanksgiving and doxology. Paul is overcome with gratefulness and wonder at the triune God of glory and the grace of the gospel. And he's so overcome, so overwhelmed, that he can't even keep talking about what he was talking about to Timothy until he takes a moment to worship God. Dear people of God who are married, you know what it is as a married couple. Years into your marriage, your love for each other is not always as warm as it was when you first fell in love. But you know what it is to go on an anniversary date and go back to that restaurant where you first went. You know what it is to start rehearsing and talking about when you first fell in love and you first met. Go back and look at the wedding photo album and rehearse those things. You know what it is to find the flame of your affection burning hot again when you call to remembrance your first love. Well, dear believer, we have a tendency, don't we, for our love and thanksgiving to God, for our amazement and wonder at the grace of His gospel, to grow dull and to grow cold. We become used to it. Become something that doesn't really stir us anymore. And when that happens, dear believer, go back to this and go back to it. Go back to the glory of the incarnation. Go back to your own experiential knowledge of God's grace, how God first brought you to repent of sin and to believe on Christ, how He warmed your heart and enlivened your mind to understand the gospel for the first time, how He made your sin to appear exceedingly sinful and showed you how exceedingly wonderful Christ is and you couldn't do without Him. Go back to this and go back to it, to Christ's incarnation and redemption. Go back to it and keep going back to it until you're overwhelmed with God's grace and brought into a sweetened frame to worship God. Let this be known to others. I remember godly parents and grandparents through the years as a child telling me time and time again the gospel and their experience of God's grace in their life. I wonder, dear believer, when your children, when your grandchildren think of you, do they think of Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel? May it be that they can't think of us without thinking of Jesus Christ, because they've seen and witnessed us worshiping and thanking and giving glory to Him for this great salvation. So we've beheld the wonder and the worship of this faithful saint. Lastly, there's the warfare of this faithful saint. In verses 18 to 20, Paul levels a charge upon Timothy. He's writing to him about true churchmanship, how he should behave himself in the house of God. He'll write to him of all kinds of practical matters. He'll write to him of doctrinal matters, practical things so ordinary as the age of widows and the enrollment and how to cure his stomach ailment. Things that ordinary and that practical. And all kinds of other doctrinal headings that we could see in the rest of this letter. But from the highest mystery in the book of 1 Timothy, which is the mystery of the Holy Trinity, that God was manifest in the flesh, or down to the smallest detail, most ordinary detail about his stomach ailment. All of the rest of this letter flows out of this faithful saying and the gospel contained in it, that this is a faithful saying. The problem that Timothy was facing, the main problem, was there were men at the church of Ephesus who were trying to make the law of God into a tinker toy, and in doing so, they were perverting the gospel of Christ. They were giving attention to endless genealogies and fables, and they were wasting their time and everyone else's time. They were promoting false doctrine. So as Paul writes to him, it's as if he says, what will I give him? What will I give Timothy to untangle this sticky web that is forming, that's taking over the church? I'll give him the gospel. I'll give him this faithful saying, and everything else flows out of this. Now, this is not to say that all Paul tells him is the bare record of the death, burial, and resurrection. That's not what I'm saying. But what is the case is everything flows out of the gospel of Christ and leads back to it. And may it be the case with us in our preaching, in our lives, in our thinking every day as God's people. I fear some days, or sometimes we can be of the mentality that the gospel is like a Christian kindergarten. It's like the baby's milk bottle. He outgrows it and goes on to bigger and better things. But no, we never outgrow the gospel. This is the bigger and better thing. It's not like the baby bottle. Rather, the gospel of Christ is, it's like oxygen. When my firstborn child was born, I can never forget him taking his first breath. I watched and beheld and heard as he gasped in his first breath. What an amazing thing that was. But that wasn't his final breath. He never outgrew that. The more he grew, the more his lungs grew, the more capacity he had to breathe in, and the more he knows he needs that oxygen, and he'll be breathing it in for the rest of his life every day that he lives. That's how it is. That's how the gospel of Christ is. It is the air we breathe. We never outgrow it. We always need it. It must permeate everything that we are, all that we do and say. Without this, we have nothing. Without the incarnation and mission of Christ to save sinners, we have no communion with God, no access to God, no saving knowledge of God. And without the gospel of Christ contained in this faithful saying, we have absolutely nothing. If you take this away, you've taken it all away. So it's not possible for us to overemphasize the gospel of Christ. It's not possible for us to make too much of the Father sending the Son and the Father and Son sending the Spirit for our redemption. We can never hear the gospel too much. We can never preach it too much. We can never make too much of this glorious good news of Christ. There are a thousand other things we could wrongfully overemphasize, as did these false teachers at Ephesus. But we can never overemphasize this. This is exactly what we are to do, is to emphasize the gospel of Christ. So indeed, we confess with the Apostle Paul, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Wonder at it. Worship God for it. And dear believer, engage in the warfare of this faithful saying until Christ returns and we worship God in Christ and by the Spirit unto the ages of ages. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank and praise you for your free and lavish grace, your grace that we did not ask for, that we did not expect, that we did not even want at first. And yet, you, before the foundation of the world, had designed and planned and decreed salvation of all of your people. Christ had willingly undertaken this mission, and the Holy Spirit would provide everything needful to bring home this gospel to our hearts. We praise and thank you for this. And we pray as your people, would you help us to be reminded and to continually remind ourselves and each other of this great, glorious gospel. We pray for our dear loved ones, for ones here that are yet without Christ. Would you be merciful and make them trophies and testimonies of your grace even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.